Thank you, and we're happy, more happy and grateful than we can say, to be on the air again with a wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. As you perhaps know, the gospel of the grace of God was committed uniquely to the Apostle Paul, and we find it outlined and described and explained in his epistle. But there are writings by many other Bible writers which are closely related in various ways to Paul's epistles. In fact, Paul's great message is called the mystery, the secret. It is the secret, the opening of the whole Word of God. So I want to read to you just now a passage from St. Peter's second epistle, chapter 3, verses 3, 4, 8, and 9. Now listen carefully, please. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own desires, their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count it, slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We are certainly living in momentous times. The newspapers, the radio, TV, keep informing us of man's great exploits. The electronic computer, almost unbelievable successes in our space efforts. Today it's the moon, tomorrow Venus, and all sorts of achievements in medical and other sciences. Man in his pride is reaching for constantly higher goals. This is one phase of modern life after 1900 years of God's grace to a doomed world. The other, the moral and spiritual side, is moving at no slower a pace in a downward direction. The average man in this, quote, enlightened, unquote, land knows almost nothing about the Bible. A diluted Christianity has been so thoroughly mixed with worldliness that it's scarcely recognizable. Nothing is specific. Everything's general. Just try God. He'll help you. It's wonderful. Hymns sung by nightclub singers are played alongside the most disgusting suggestive records on jukeboxes. Meaningless religious songs written by unsaved men or spiritual novices are sung and enjoyed in our churches. Bible conferences have all but vanished. Bible study in the home is practically a thing of the past. It doesn't matter that God has spoken. Men don't bother to listen, much less try to understand or rightly divide the word of truth. The result? The church is exerting little influence in the world. In this country, as in most, and more than in most, the crime and divorce rates continue to soar faster and faster. The narcotics and other rackets are booming. Business ethics are at an all-time low. Immorality is commonplace. A perverted sex appeal is used to sell everything from medicine to automobiles, even to announce the weather prediction. A sex-mad populace gobbles up lewd literature, lewd pictures shown in the vast majority of newspapers and magazines. Hollywood idols divorce wives and marry others with no thought of establishing homes or raising families. They marry only to legalize successive affairs and maintain some degree of dignity. Psychiatrists report that 75% of their cases have to do with problems arising from sex perversion and violation. And all this while we're supposed to be enjoying a revival of religion. People tell us that we were never so religious as we are today. Can things possibly move at a faster, more reckless pace than that at which they're moving today? Why doesn't our Lord come as he promised and set things right? Why does he delay his return? Well, as members of the body of Christ, the church of this dispensation, we, of course, are looking and longing for our Lord to come for us to take us to heaven before he returns to earth to reign. We base this blessed hope on the passages in the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 5, and other scriptures, of course, but basically on these two. But in Peter's explanation of the delay in the Lord's return to this earth to reign, we have at the same time the reason for his delay in coming first to take the members of his body away, to recall his ambassadors. When I say delay, I should explain, I don't mean to imply that God has changed his mind and that he puts anything off. The delay was part of his eternal purpose. He says this. Now, first it should be observed that the question, where is the promise of his coming that I've just read to you, was not to be the complaint of latter-day believers who would wonder at his delay. It was to be the challenge of scoffers who would deny that he could return at all. But to those of his own day and of ours who might be shaken by this challenge, Peter wrote by the Spirit, "Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Let's examine this statement thoughtfully. First, he says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. We are so prone to waste time, to let it fly by carelessly. We are so prone to take God's grace for granted, paying little heed to the grand opportunity and the solemn responsibility involved. But not so with God. He sees all the wickedness, the murder, the hate, the theft, the treachery, the oppression, the intrigue, the dishonesty. He sees it all as it goes on all over this world every moment of every day. And each day is with him as 1,000 years. Oh, that we all appreciated this more. For every moment he waits to recall the ambassadors of reconciliation and to judge this Christ-rejecting world is a moment of amazing grace. But on the other hand, says the apostle, 1,000 years with God is as one day. St. Augustine said, God is patient because God is eternal. In this sense, millenniums are but as swiftly passing days to him. On this basis, how can you tell when God will close the day of grace and begin the day of judgment? To us it means that we do not know at what moment our Lord may come to snatch his own away to be with him, or how long a time we have left to win the lost to Christ. To sinners, Paul says, by inspiration, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, as found in 2 Corinthians 6:2. And to saints, he says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, buying up the time, because the days are evil. In other words, we are to take advantage of every opportunity, buying up the time, because God is not going to allow this increase in wickedness to go on indefinitely. Now, this element of timelessness, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, this element is one of the chief characteristics of the dispensation of grace. God has not told us how long this interruption of the prophetic pilgrim will last, nor when the day of grace will be brought to a close. He only exhorts us to be ready for the shout and to serve him faithfully meanwhile. How grateful we should be that 2 Peter 3:8 is not the lame explanation of some 20th century believer as to the delay in the fulfillment of God's promise. For Peter made this declaration at the dawn of the dispensation of grace, not as an excuse at its close. But why then has our Lord remained a voluntary exile? Why has he delayed his coming to judge and reign for 19 long centuries? Will not his glorious return finally bring peace on earth and righteousness and blessing? Now, the apostle answers this question by explaining first that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, in the sense that he's dilatory or careless about its fulfillment. On the contrary, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, says verse 9. This is why one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Despite his holy hatred of sin, he suffers the intense wickedness of a world at enmity with himself, suffers it moment after moment, hour after hour, day after day, year after year, because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, at this point, I can almost hear somebody asking, but what about the increasing millions being born into the world during this delay, only to go to Christless graves? To this we answer that first, we do not know the proportions of saved to lost in the world, especially as this is affected by a high infant mortality rate in many lands. And second, we're not going by human statistics, but by God's word. And he says he is waiting because he is not willing that any should perish. So the delay in Christ's return does not indicate weakness on God's part, but rather the power of restraint, motivated by infinite grace. He's patient because he's eternal. A steam boiler shows its strength not when it explodes, but when silently it holds more and more pounds of steam pressure. We shouldn't count the Lord's delay slackness, but rather, as he says in verse 15, account that the long suffering of our Lord is one big wonderful word, salvation. As far as prophecy is concerned, God's reply to man's rejection of Christ was to be and is to be judgment and wrath, as God established his Son as king in spite of them. This will still come to pass. Christ was to and is to sit at God's right hand only until God made his enemies his footstool. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110:1 both say this. The Lord himself rebuked two of his disciples for the unbelief that kept them from seeing this whole picture. He said to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and then to enter into his glory?" And Peter in his first epistle wrote that the prophets had inquired and searched diligently what the Holy Spirit had meant when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Nor is there any indication in these or any of the pre-Pauline scriptures that there would be any interruption or delay in the progressive fulfillment of this program. In prophecy, it is always the cross and God's judgment upon rebellious, Christ-rejecting man. It was with the raising up of Paul, that other apostle, that God interrupted the prophetic program to bring in the dispensation of grace in which men are offered salvation by grace through faith, regardless of the degree of their sin and entirely apart from works or religious ordinances. In Galatians 2:2-9, we learn how Paul went up to Jerusalem by revelation to communicate to Peter and the others there, I'm quoting, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And verses 7 and 9 say they saw it. They perceived that this special message had been committed to him, and they gave to him the right hand of fellowship in a solemn, public, official agreement that henceforth he, pardon me, rather than they, should be the apostle to the nations. Also, Paul had written an epistle to the Hebrew believers about our Lord's grace during his absence from this world. Thus it was that Peter and those to whom he wrote had learned of the dispensation of the grace of God. And thus it is that Peter concludes his words in 2 Peter 3, account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Now the phrase "these things," of course, refers to the long suffering of our Lord in delaying his return. That's Peter's subject here. While the ministry of Peter and the 11 basically concern Christ's return to the earth to judge and reign, Paul's ministry basically concerned his continued absence from the earth and the grace that keeps him seated still at the Father's right hand. Even the rapture, it must be remembered, will not bring our Lord back to earth, but will rather take us to heaven to be with him. Those who fail to see the transition in the scriptures from the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of the grace of God, from the Petrine to the Pauline dispensation, should take careful note that Peter here, in his last words, exhorts his readers to grow in the truths that Paul had been commissioned to proclaim concerning the grace and glory of Christ. After explaining the delay in the Lord's return in the light of Paul's writings, he closes with a beautiful exhortation and benediction which we should all take prayerfully to heart. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory now and forever. Amen. I think the great blunder of the church, Catholic and Protestant alike, has been that it has followed Peter instead of Paul. Oh, you say we shouldn't follow any man. But Peter was at first appointed by the Lord Jesus as the leader of the 12 apostles to proclaim the kingdom rights of the resurrected Christ. And so Paul was raised up later when the kingdom was again rejected. God raised up that other apostle, Paul, to proclaim salvation by grace through faith apart from works, entirely on the basis of the finished work of redemption that Christ wrought at Calvary. Those who have followed Peter and are trying to fulfill the great commission given to him and the other apostles with him should remember that St. Peter's last word is that a new revelation, a grand revelation about our Lord's present absence, was committed to the person he calls our beloved brother Paul. To him was committed the dispensation of the grace of God. And St. Peter's very last word is, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where are you going to find out about the dispensation of the grace of God? of the gospel of the grace of God as you do in the epistles of Paul to the churches and to individuals. Where are you going to find, why the gospels use the word grace only four times and once only in a doctrinal sense, but Paul's epistles use it 104 times, and his epistles cover only the half in volume of the four gospels, yet in Paul's epistles 104 times we find that word grace, 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 grace. Well, Peter says, our beloved brother Paul is the one who has explained to us why our Lord delays his return, his grace. And his last word is grow in grace. Oh, my unsaved friend, I wish you'd just accept his grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you accept his grace, trust Christ as your Savior, and find the joy of salvation. Now we have a little book again that has a great deal to say about the wrath and long suffering of God. It's really entitled Methuselah and Paul, but I know some can't spell that first long name. So why don't you write for the free message on the wrath and long suffering of God? The wrath and long suffering of God. And if you're not sure you're saved, please tell us. We'll send you additional free Bible study literature to help you find the way. We're so glad for those who write in and do this. And we feel we've been able to help many. Now, this is Cornelius R. Stamm, President of Berean Bible Society in Chicago, wishing each one of you God's richest blessing until next week at this time. Don't forget to write in for the free message, The Wrath and Long Suffering of God. Be sure to tell us if you're not certain of salvation. Please tell us, too, the call letters of the station you're listening to. Now, thanks again for listening, and God bless you.
You have just listened to a broadcast by Cornelius R. Stamm, President of the Berean Bible Society of Chicago, editor of the Berean...